The title of today's sermon is Heart of Unbelief. Passover is just around the corner. And Passover is the time when we should be diligently examining ourselves to ascertain to what degree we're living up to our baptismal covenant. It's a whole lot more important to be ridding ourselves of our sinful tendencies and nature and habits than it is to be de-leavening our house and our car and our garage. Yes, we do those things, but that's only a physical manifestation of our preparedness for Passover as we clean these interiors of ours. Passover is a memorial of the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Covenants are real serious things, whether it's a covenant that God makes or a covenant that we enter into. Let's begin in John chapter 6. Passover is the very first feast of the Lord. And yet to the world out there at large, it is simple foolishness. My concern is that for many of the brethren within the Church of God, this holy day season has become somewhat nonchalant and blasé. It's no big deal. Nobody gets excited about it or even wakes up to it. This is the most serious time of the year. It's setting the tone for the attitude that we are to maintain all year long. Notice how Jesus said in John 6 and verse 54, "Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." Brethren, we are to live by God. Live like Christ. Live like Jesus. Always, all year round, we live by him. It says, "live by me" at the end of verse 57. How many times have we heard statements like, Passover is a memorial of the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to read right over statements like that too quickly. We're to take them to heart. The purpose of this sermon is to show that covenants are real serious things, whether it's a covenant that God makes or the covenant that we enter into. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. You don't have to turn there, brethren. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. We're told, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we're told, examine ourselves prior to Passover. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there's a similar verse, and I'd like you to turn to that one, 2 Corinthians 13. We are to give ourselves prior to Passover a thorough going over and examining of ourselves. We see here in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we're told, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith." And we do that all too easily. We say, "Yeah, of course I'm in the faith." Check, and we go on. "Prove your own selves," the scripture says. "Know you're not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, has to be in us, except you be reprobates." Brethren, that's written to you and me, to the Church of God today. Are we in the faith? We need to make real sure by examining ourselves. Our own personal baptism was similar to Christ's Passover, wherein all of our previous sins were covered by the blood of Christ. At baptism, we entered into a covenant with God the Father and with Jesus Christ to sin no more and to walk in the Spirit. That baptismal covenant of ours was necessary for us to obtain the forgiveness of our transgressions. At our baptism, we shared in Christ's death by burying the old man of sin. And we share in his resurrection and his new life by emerging from the watery grave. Our baptism was a covenant relationship that we entered into with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. The true meaning of baptism is that we share in the death of Jesus. His sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, paid for our sins. That's why we were baptized unto his death. And Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul wanted, and you and I want, for everything that Christ thought about and did, is every motivation to be in us, to motivate us. That's what it means when he says, Christ lives in me. And when we say, Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I do what Jesus Christ says for me to do. When I break God's law, I am not believing. I am not faithful. That's the covenant that we must abide by. Romans chapter 6. Our personal belief is that salvation and all the doctrines of Jesus Christ are necessary for salvation. Our personal baptism is integrally tied to Christ's Passover. Baptism and Passover are equally essential to our completeness, to our totality. When we enter into baptism, it represents a spiritual death. The old man of sin is killed off. We read in Romans 6 in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? King James has God forbid, but we would say, never, absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've got to stop sinning. That's where we differ from the world. They think Christ did it all for us. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So when we were baptized into the death of Christ. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We go down into the grave. It's a watery grave, but it's a picture of our burial. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we come up out of the water. The minister only holds you down there for about 2 seconds, and we come up. That's a picture of our resurrection as Christ was resurrected by the Father. Even so, we should walk in the newness of life, not to our former way of living. That should be behind us. No longer do we sin as a rule and continuously. We overcome it. We put it out of our lives. We do everything with our strength and the help of God to sin no more. Verse 5. For if we have been planted or buried together in the likeness of his death, that we were buried like Christ was buried, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that this body that we live in, this body of sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that's the way we live our lives now. We should be living our lives now. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Yes, we came up out of that watery grave sinless. Our sins covered by the blood of Christ. We were pure and holy. Verse 8, now, if we're dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's the way it works. That's what the doctrine says. Knowing, verse 9, that Christ being raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Jesus Christ is never going to die again. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. And that's eternally. And brethren, that is our destiny. That is our hope. The resurrection, the eternal family of God is our destiny. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been factored in to the equation, brethren. We are a part of life now. Death is behind us. Verse 12, let sin not therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Notice verse 13, Romans 6 and verse 13. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, because we are alive from the dead. We have life given to us. It is ours for the taking. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That talks about how we are to live our lives. What we say to people. How we react. What our motivations are. What we live for. Notice down at verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. We're talking about heart today. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Brethren, let's look at it this way. God does not accept our covenant with him until we fully repent of going against his perfect way. Our vow to cease from sin is necessary. We need to bury the old man of sin in an outward act of water baptism. And we need to believe that his son Jesus Christ has paid for our past sins. Then God makes us his sons and daughters by giving us of his life, his mind, his heart, and of his Holy Spirit. We become children of God. Put this in your notes, Hebrews 10 and verse 22, speaking of hearts. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's a picture of our baptism. It's a beautiful picture. We entered into a covenant with God. But brethren, today in this sermon, we are delving into this concept. Is it possible that we are unwittingly breaking our covenant with God? And I ask that because the scriptures ask that question over and over to us, the New Testament Christians. Jude, verse 5. Could we be breaking our baptismal covenant? Could our conduct show that we are not true believers after all? You know, everybody thinks, oh yes, I'm a believer. Protestants think that they're believers. Catholics believe that they're believers. We think I'm a believer. But could it be that our actions, our motivations, and our thoughts demonstrate that we're not true believers after all? Over and over in the scriptures, we are given these reminders to be faithful believers, continuing to believe. How important is it for us to truly understand what it means to believe? Jude in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Remember that? That's what we picture at the time of Passover each year. Israel coming out of Egypt. So he said, let's remember this. We knew it. That the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward, destroyed them that believed not. Horrors. That's terrible. He saves them and then he destroys them in the desert. Not a pretty picture. Jesus Christ saved Israel out of bondage and then he destroyed them. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, brethren, I'd like you to put your marker there. We'll spend some extensive time in 1 Corinthians 10. And brethren, what we'll see here, we need to always understand, remind ourselves, this is written for us. Don't read it like it's for people 2,000 years or 4,000 years ago. It's written for us. Passover shows us that we too have been saved out of sin. However, we too can be destroyed. This is a serious warning to the people of God's church. All of us. You will not find Once saved, always saved in the Bible. That concept is not there. But way too many brethren, even in the church of God, they live lives like they have it made. Just like us today. The children of Israel thought they had it made, but they fell in the wilderness. They did not reach the promised land. They fell in the wilderness through unbelief. Very simple concept, hard to understand and put into practice. They fell in the wilderness through unbelief. The scriptures are clear. This is an indication, brethren, to us, to you and to me, that it is possible for us to miss out on the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Paul's going to explain this to us, and he goes into some good detail. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. He wants us to have the facts. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. They were all being fed. Verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we see that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Paul will mention that a couple of times here in 1 Corinthians 10. That was Jesus Christ many years before, coming out of Egypt, leading, guiding, being a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He puts it delicately, overthrown. And he says, with many of them, brethren, that's an understatement. It was only Joshua and Caleb who made it into the promised land. Everyone else died, except for those who weren't old enough to exhibit their faith yet. So Paul says that we should take note and not make the same mistake that they made. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Notice this, brethren. This is a truism. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay, then we go through some sins here that most people I know in the Church of God say, these things don't apply to us today. He says, neither be you idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day, 23,000. Brethren, we'd look around, talk to each other, and we'd say, in God's church, we don't do any of those things. We get to thinking that we're doing just fine. Everything's hunky-dory, just like we are. Verse 9, Paul is continuing to direct us, and this is the word of God. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. So there's something about this phrase, tempting Christ, is so bad they were destroyed. They died in the wilderness. They were killed by snakes. They did not believe in Jesus Christ. Why are we being warned of this? It's because there's a very real possibility that this example applies directly to us. Will we take it to heart? Will we heed it? Will we listen to the Word of God? Did you notice that it was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master? He's our Lord and Master today. He was the one leading the Israelites through the 40 years of the wilderness. Let's look at it again in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ as they did. Jesus Christ was the one leading them through the wilderness. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and they were destroyed of the destroyer. You know, speaking out against God. Why'd you do this? It'd have been better if we stayed in Egypt. Boom, they died in the wilderness too. Paul says that we should take note and not make the same mistakes that they made. What is it? Let's ask ourselves. What is it that the Israelites did not believe? They had an evil heart of unbelief, but what did they not believe? Now, as I come to today, it seems to me that every last person in God's church thinks to himself, that he would not stoop so low as to reject God, as we see the Israelites doing at the time of Moses. Why did those Israelites have to go through so much trouble in the wilderness for 40 years? 40 years, that seems like such a long time. My wife, Sharon, and I were baptized 38 years ago today. Baptized 38 years ago. We've been married for 52 years. 40 years seems like an awful long time to be in the wilderness. The Church of God that we are a part of has been doing a lot of aimless wandering for a good while. Do you realize it's been almost 30 years since Herbert W. Armstrong died? And we're still wandering and wondering, when will the kingdom of God arrive? Are we losing faith? How many of us will fall in the wilderness for our unbelief? You fall for unbelief, brethren. Let it not be among us. These scriptures were written and preserved, especially for us in these last days. I want you to notice verse 11. Paul says, now all these things, we're talking about Israel in Egypt and in going into the wilderness, all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wow. It was written and it happened to them so that we would have that example and it wouldn't happen to us. Are we wise enough to heed? Are we wise enough to take this admonition, to believe? It's an interesting verse, verse 11. It doesn't just say that what the Israelites went through should be an example to us. It says it should be an example to us, but it happened specifically to them as an example for us to take note of. God let that happen to an unconverted people, to a people without His Holy Spirit. He let that happen to them to show the dire results of not believing what Jesus Christ says. I want you to leave your marker here in 1 Corinthians 10. We will be back, but I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. All of the adult Israelites fell in the desert, short of the promised land. They couldn't help it. Do you realize that? They could not help it. They couldn't help but fall because they lacked God's Holy Spirit. That is a lesson of the Old Testament. It takes God's Holy Spirit to believe and to obey God. We claim, believe that we do have God's Holy Spirit. Let's read Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now Israel, okay, brethren, when you read that, take this instruction personally to heart, because this is required of us. It's required of you. It's required of me. And now, Israel, what do the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And I would add, according to His word, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. We come to verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Brethren, that's a clear warning to us. I think I stand. Do you think you stand? I'll repeat this in a little while. If we think we're standing firm in the faith, take heed. So that's the purpose of today's sermon. Let's take heed lest we fall, as so many of our forefathers fell in the wilderness. Let's go over to Matthew 20. Keep your marker here in 1 Corinthians 10. We're not finished here yet. Matthew, one of the writers of the Synoptic Gospels, he liked the parables of Jesus Christ that ended with, for many are called, but few are chosen. None of the other Gospel writers mention those words of Jesus Christ, except Matthew covered it twice. You all know the parable of the vineyard. how the owner kept adding people all day long, more and more people, in order to get the entire harvest gathered in. Finally, he hired some workers at the last possible hour before sunset descended upon them. Well, it's a kingdom parable that demonstrates that even those who haven't been called of God for very long at all, they're going to receive a full reward, the kingdom of God. In the parable, however, there were some people who were envious and jealous of the latecomers. Let's pick it up just briefly in Matthew 20 and verse 12. What were they saying, those that were envious? These have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They're saying, woe is me, I worked hard all day long, and they're getting the same as me. Verse 13, but he, this would be Jesus Christ, the owner of the harvest, but he answered one of them and he said, friend, I do you no wrong. Didn't you agree to work with me for a day's wage? It's a penny in the King James Version, but it meant a day's wage. Verse 14, take that which is yours and go your way. I will give unto this last person even as unto you. Verse 15, isn't it lawful for me to do what I will with my own money? Is your eye evil because I'm generous? I'm good? Verse 16, so the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And see, here's where we find that phrase. For many be called, but few chosen. That's a principle that we find in the scripture. The information that God gives to us is made known to many. It bounces off the eardrums of many, many people in the world. But few are chosen. Now Matthew, he covers it from another angle in the parable of the king's marriage supper. That's over in Matthew chapter 22. And we read in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that had not on a wedding garment. This person had not put on the righteousness of Christ. He had not lived according to God's perfect way. Verse 12, and he said unto him, friend, how came you in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He didn't have an answer. What was he doing there? And he wasn't a Christian in his life and his actions. Verse 13, then said the king to his servants, bind him up hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. Wow, that sounds even worse than falling in the wilderness, doesn't it? So you can make it right up to those pearly gates, and yet God says, if we haven't the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're not going in. God's very serious about that. God's not mocked. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. That warning runs through the scriptures, brethren. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, where you have your marker. Many are called and few are chosen. That's a warning for us to take heed. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation taking you, but such is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you might be able, that you may be able to bear it. Verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We say, that's not a problem today. We don't have any statues that we're bowing and genuflecting before. Brethren, we have idols. Anything at all that we put before God is idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I'm saying. You listen to my words. This is important. Be wise. Verse 16. Now he's going to switch to this Passover season that we're talking about. The cup of blessing which we bless, speaking of, about the wine that represents the blood of Christ, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Verse 17. For we being many are one bread, and one body. Christ only has one body, brethren. Christ only has one church. Christ only has one spirit. He shares that with the Father, who shares it with us. We're all partakers of that one bread. Passover has deep spiritual meaning. Now, a while ago, we were told, for those of us who stand, we were to take heed. I think I stand. Don't you think that you stand? Hebrews chapter 3. God says to you and to me that we are to take heed. I take the title of today's sermon from Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Notice what it says. Take heed, brethren. We're told it again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We've titled the message today, Heart of Unbelief. We don't want, we can't have a heart of unbelief. Here it's called an evil heart of unbelief. In departing from the living God, in our baptismal covenant, we said, I'll never depart until death, everlastingly. I'll follow God. I'll be obedient to His laws and His commands. So Paul says that we should take note and not make the same mistake that the Israelites made in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another daily. Brethren, we're to talk to other brethren in God's church, those led by His Spirit, not specifically the world, but those who are led by God's Spirit or scattered throughout the church organizations. We're to exhort one another daily. Don't even honor those artificial barriers between the brethren. While it is called today, there's a lot of significance in that today. You can go back to the Psalms and do a study on today when David is using that phrase. It's a reference to the Sabbath day. It's a picture of the time of God's glory on earth in raising up a church. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So there we're told it again. We can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know how Jesus says, will I find faith when I return? That's because many, I hesitate to say, most who have been called have not been chosen. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. See, we have to hold on. We have to endure to the end. Brethren, right now, do not grow weary. Do not give up. Do not take on an evil heart of unbelief. Realize that we are every day a day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. We need to be strong and buck up. Verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Some of the brethren are steeling themselves and then just hunkering down and just going to church and just sitting there and putting their time in and then going home grumpy and being that way all week. That is not our Christian vocation. Verse 16, Hebrews 3 and verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit that not all came out of Egypt by Moses. Yeah, they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Verse 17. But with whom was He, God, grieved for 40 years? What was God grieved about? What was wrong? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? This runs throughout the New Testament. We're warned not to have a heart of unbelief that sins, that goes back to our former days before we had our baptismal covenant. Verse 18, and to whom He swore that they should not enter into His rest. That rest is a picture of the promised land. It's also a picture for us of the millennial rest of God. He swore that they wouldn't enter into His rest. Who did He swear that to? To those that believed not. Brethren, it's something that we need to understand. It's something that we need to know. What does it mean to believe? Everybody says, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's not believing in Jesus Christ, because there's a living of what Christ taught. There's that aspect to it. There's a doing of what Jesus said. if it's going to be true belief. Verse 19, Hebrews 3 and verse 19. Very, very important verse. So we see that they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. We need to know what that means, brethren. What was it that the Israelites did not believe? The Bible warns us, those of us today with God's Holy Spirit, that we are to take heed because we too can fall. We can fail. We can miss the mark as a result of an evil heart of unbelief. When we truly believe, we do the things that Jesus requires of us. But as I look about, and I know you can see the same things, brethren, the church of God is filled with substitute religion. It's filled with activities that aren't specifically God-like activities. Oh, you know what? You go to any church today, the big ones especially, you'll find organization and winter sports and dances and potlucks and committee meetings and headquarters and summer camps. They got a long list of things, busy, busy, busy church things, but it's substitute religion. It's fine what they're doing. It's not that that's sinful, as long as we do not neglect the weightier matters of God's law. Things like justice for everyone, mercy for the brethren, love and gentleness and patience, forgiveness, compassion, faithfulness. I like the way Micah has it. Put this in your notes, brethren. Micah 6 and verse 8. Again, this is a requirement if you and I are going to be believers. This is required. It says so in this verse, Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justly, I called it justice, do justly, to love mercy, seek mercy, want mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we need to ask ourselves, what constitutes unbelief? It comes down to our not practicing God's pure religion. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We need to use the deeper understanding that God has given us to increase the meanings of these days of Passover and unleavened bread following up. We have not yet arrived to give an answer for ourselves before Jesus Christ. It is necessary right now, absolutely necessary for us to continue to focus on our spiritual development. Not good enough like we are. We need to continue to develop. We're to draw near to God because the involvement of God the Father in our lives is a motivating aspect in us. It's directing who and what we're becoming. We were sinners, very far from the things of God. Now, it's possible for us, with God's Holy Spirit, to draw near to God, to be reconciled with God because of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. We read, Word of God, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, isn't that every one of us, brethren? We're made near by the blood of Christ. He's reconciled us to the Father. We can say, Abba, Father. We have a one-on-one relationship with God the Father. Passover will remind us, brethren, of that awesome calling. And we'll see that the reconciliation with God the Father and with Jesus Christ that we are able to achieve, it must extend not only to God the Father and Jesus Christ, but to all, especially those who are of our household of faith. It's wrong if we say we are reconciled with the Father, but we lack fellowship with the brethren. All of those others who have also been called into exactly the same relationship with the Father that we are enjoying, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to fellowship with them and avoid anyone and anything that teaches this exclusivity that, oh, you don't talk to them, you don't deal with them, they are not a part of our corporate group, or whatever they want to define it, so stay away from those people. If they've been baptized, if they show the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. To have the right attitude towards others means that we must first have a right attitude with God the Father. And understand this, brethren, it's an attitude of Satan that wishes to divide God's people. Luke 4 and verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay, this is when Jesus Christ is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Notice verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he was really hungry afterwards. Now, brethren, all of my life, when I read that verse, I read it to mean that Satan was tempting Jesus, trying to get Jesus to do something wrong. He was tempted of the devil for 40 days. I thought Satan is there just throwing his best shots at Jesus Christ, tempting Jesus Christ, trying to get Jesus Christ to sin. Why did he do that? So that Jesus would fail. Satan does not want for the Messiah to come. He doesn't want to be replaced as the God of this world. Satan's the God of this world. And that's exactly true, brethren. We'll see that Satan tried to get Jesus to follow him. He offered Jesus everything, even the whole world, without having to die to pay for our sins. But brethren, I want to share with you something else, because I've understood it that way. Jesus was tempted of the devil trying to cause Jesus to sin and to fall all my life. But I want to show you another accusatory aspect to what is going on here as Satan tempted Jesus. Satan was saying, in effect, that Jesus had already come short of qualifying to replace him on the throne of the earth. There was an accusatory nature in what Satan was doing. And I think we need to look at the Greek to see it. Now, you remember how a while ago, you probably have it in your notes, we looked at the scripture in 2 Corinthians 13:5. You don't have to turn there. We covered that a while ago. But it said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Examine yourself. Okay, our Greek word for today, just one Greek word, is peirazō. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. And it's pronounced peirazō. That's the Greek word for examine. Examine yourself. Peirazō. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That is the exact same word, peirazō, used right here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. So it could be translated just as well, just as correctly, by saying being 40 days examined of the devil. Satan examined Jesus for 40 days, trying to bring out some flaw that would disqualify Jesus as our Savior and Messiah. And can you imagine, for 40 days, just nitpicking and going through every thought, every motivation, everything that Jesus Christ had ever done. Verse 3, Luke 4 and verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if you be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. He was trying with all of his might to disqualify Jesus for having sinned, for having come short somewhere. And if Jesus had sinned and had come short, that disqualifies him as even for the resurrection or for being our Messiah. Jesus Christ put it all on the line. God the Father put it all on the line that we might live. In verse 4, Jesus said to him, It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Just in a flash, he could see all the kingdoms of all time. The Assyrian and the Babylonian and the Persian and the Greek. And you're just going through everything in a flash. All the kingdoms of the world. Even the United States and Great Britain. Verse 6. And the devil said unto Jesus, all this power will I give unto you, and the glory of them. See, that was Satan's for the giving, and he was offering it to Jesus Christ. That was a temptation. Verse 7, if you will therefore worship me, it'll all be yours, Satan says. And Jesus said unto him, get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem, and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, this is verse 9, if you be the Son of God, throw yourself down from thence, for it's written, he'll give you angels charge over you to keep you. Nothing will happen. Verse 11, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone. Notice verse 12, then Jesus answering him said unto Satan, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now that's a very similar word there. It just has ek in front of parazo, ek parazo, which means you shall not thoroughly examine or test the Lord your God. So for 40 days, Satan had examined every nuance and motivation and action and every aspect of Jesus Christ's life, looking for some point of disqualification. Satan was defeated. He could find no flaw in Christ. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But notice this last part of Hebrews 4 and verse 15. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be in our frame, to be in the flesh, to be sinful flesh, because Jesus Christ came in sinful flesh, and yet he did not sin. Jesus was examined thoroughly, and no sin was found. Parazo, it means to scrutinize, to examine, to tempt. So Jesus qualified to replace Satan. The attributes of Satan's character, they serve to divide. They serve to separate. They separate the brethren. They destroy. That's the way Satan is. That is his character. God resists the proud, but he draws close to the humble. Our baptism, when we were called by God and we repented and we believed in Jesus Christ, our baptism is to bring to an end our ungodly, sinful way of living. And it's our baptism should usher in the beginning of a new spiritual way of living. That's our covenant. That was our covenant with God, to live according to his word and to his truth. So, brethren, let's examine ourselves as to whether we believe or not. Let's examine ourselves according to God's yardstick. And let's use a micrometer. Let's really pick it apart. Let's find out what are our intentions. What are our motivations? What is our attitude? It's not just what people at church see. It's not what your boss sees. It is what we are to the core that God will judge. We should be wise enough to know that we do not measure ourselves according to what everyone at church is doing. Everyone else at church is going along with pleasing headquarters, pleasing the minister, pleasing the congregation, wanting to look good. And I'm not condemning the congregation. I'm talking about humanity. This comes to all men. People want to fit in. They want to be a part of things. They want to be a part of something larger. They want to recognize big groups and big organizations, especially if they're bigger than other people's organizations. We are unwise if we measure ourselves according to that. We read, and you can put this in your notes, brethren, it's 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. When you think of a group Don't say, I am one of them, you know, no matter what. I'll be there. No, come rain or shine, I'm going to stand with them. I don't care what they believe. I don't care what they follow. I don't care what group they're with. These are my people, and that's my pastor, and I'm going to stick with him, come rain or shine. I don't care whether, you know, they won't say whether he keeps the doctrine of Christ or not, but we found out when Worldwide broke up that the great majority didn't care about the doctrine of Christ. They cared about the organization, the people, the position, the retirement, you know, salaries, the belonging to the group. So Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of the number. Don't include yourself in that number. We dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. We don't compare ourselves to people go, follow me. We're doing the work. We're the spear point of the work. We're the greatest. We have the baton from Mr. Armstrong. We don't compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, we're still in verse 12, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. 3 million Israelites out there in the desert, about 1 million of them adults for sure. They fell. They were comparing themselves. They all were together. We're in this together. We're going to the promised land. No, they weren't. They weren't going to the promised land because they didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe what he said. They didn't believe what he was going to do. They forgot too quickly. They grumbled and they murmured, oh, I wish we were back at the flesh pots in Egypt when we had it so good. Not true. They were slaves. We'll cover those concepts as we come into Passover. What did our baptismal covenant entail? After baptism, the faithful believer is to be led by the Holy Spirit, to walk in obedience to God the Father, with faith in Jesus Christ. We're to develop the mind of Jesus Christ, to think like Jesus Christ, so that we do the things of Jesus Christ. We're to keep the commandments and the laws of God. And we can't do that. We saw that the Israelites could not do that. They lacked the power. They lacked the motivation. They lacked God's Holy Spirit. But we can keep the laws and the commandments of God because we have the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, faithful to the end. Yes, God gives us lots and lots of years. We're slow to learn. We're slow starters, but God is giving us the time. But time is short, brethren. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is doing all the things that he said? That day is sure. Will he find faith? We have to answer that. Oh, God willing, he'll find you, he'll find me. We'll have faith to the end, and we'll be demonstrating it by the things we say, the things we do, the things that we perform, our motivations, our attitudes, our relationships, all of those kind of things. Again, we ask the question, could we possibly be breaking covenant with God? Could we be breaking our baptismal covenant to walk in all of his ways? Brethren, it is so important for us who think that we stand to take heed lest we fall. We don't want that evil heart of unbelief where we doubt God's way. The spotlight doesn't shine on God's way. When you go out and you do something that is godly and you take wrong or you take hurt or you stand for God's way and you stand for God's truth and nobody says, attaboy, or gives you any accolades or says, that's the way to go. There's nobody there saying it. And sometimes you can get down and you can say, I'm the only one that's trying to do it right. And everybody else is doing so good. Look at them. They're prospering. They're getting ordained. They're getting recognition and all of those kind of things. Brethren, it is not wise to compare ourselves with those circumstances. Do what God says. Look at Jesus Christ's example. What did Jesus Christ do? He was tempted in all points as we are. And he did the right thing. He never sinned. He was examined and no sin could be found in him. There was no sin there. There was no shortcoming. He looked to the Father and the Father strengthened him and he walked in the Spirit. He had the full Spirit of God. We are given sufficient Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, to keep the commandments and to walk in God's way. If we slip, if we fall, we stand up, we take heed, we dust ourselves off, we ask Christ, have your blood cover me again. I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And we go forward. So brethren, as we prepare for Passover, let's demonstrate our thoughts. Let's do it. Let's demonstrate our motivations and our actions so that we do not have an evil heart of unbelief, but that we walk in all of his ways with a true heart of belief.